You may be seated. Bless you, Lord God. You are the one who is the ruler of the universe. You are the one who sits upon the throne of our hearts. Help us to ascribe to you all majesty and glory, all praise. Lord, in this prayer, we ask that you would humble us enough to hear your eternal words that change our lives forever. Help us to be guided by the influence of your Holy Spirit, which is always with us, always at work, no matter where, what circumstances of life, time, of day, or season that we find ourselves in. Your Holy Spirit is able to do that which we deem to be impossible. Help us, Lord, to be a people of faith, recognizing that faith grows, that even in its smallest measure or smallest amount, great things can be done and accomplished. And so I ask, Lord, that this message might be planted like a seed of faith in the hearts of those that hear it today, and that as a result, it would bring about those fruits of righteousness that are pleasing in your sight, that you call upon all your children to exercise and to enjoy. We pray this now in your precious name, the name of Jesus, and all the people of God said, and mighty amen. So this is one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, John chapter 8 and the first 11 verses. It is called the Pericope or Pericope Adulterae, which is the text that is all about this adulterous incident that we find. And it is true enough to say that we come to this passage most certainly with many questions. We have in John 8 the highlights, if you will, the salient, important, life-changing parts that John wants us truthfully to grab a hold of that will change us from the inside out. And so the gospel writer doesn't spend a whole lot of time with every single detail to every single question that we may ask, but questions we have nonetheless. First, the woman. Did she, one might presuppose, come on to the man in question? We may be looking for some blame here, and we find that as we go along within these verses, within this chapter, that there is blame to be assigned, but who came on to who? Did she come on to the man, or did the man come on to her? Or were they both married, and were they both caught in this act of having this fling? Was this a one-off lapse in moral integrity? Or had this adulterous relationship been going on for quite some time? Questions. We do not know if she, for example, was a prostitute, or whether she was a mother with three kids, or whether she was date raped. We just don't know. There are no text messages preserved, and there is no chain of amorous or illicit emails to go back and pull out of the delete folder to examine and review. You do know that anything that you write on the internet is out there forever, yes? So that's the woman. Second, God. How many chances had God given to her to end the affair, the adultery, and for complicated reasons unknown to us, she just couldn't end it? Oswald Chambers once wrote, "The surest sign that God has done a work of grace within my heart," and that's where we're going to move to in John chapter 8, is that place of grace, because we are finding grace in unexpected places, and we will find it here in John chapter 8. "The surest sign that God has done a work of grace in my heart is that I love Jesus Christ the best, And there can be no doubt that the end result of what occurs here in John chapter 8 is that this woman finds her love for Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers, he says, not weakly loving Jesus, not faintly loving Jesus, not intellectually, but passionately, personally, and devotedly, overwhelming every other love in my life. That's God first. The Lord Jesus first. Third, we have questions about the mob of men that gathered to stone her. It is probably not too far off from the truth to say, in all likelihood, one of the men in the crowd that was about to stone her probably knew her. And I don't mean just knowing her as a friend, but possibly as a customer. And they knew how to catch her, these men. They knew when she would let her guard down and when they could exploit her in a vulnerable moment. But there is something so very heartless about this whole situation that I would be a lousy Bible scholar were I not to make mention of it, and it is this. The men that caught her in the act of adultery, perhaps she was only partially clothed. They did not care about her or her life at all. Second class citizen all the way. And while our conscience bothers us about the act of adultery, it must also bother us about the cruelty that these men were employing against her. You see, they were using her, as women in the ancient world were often used. Oh, let me take that back. As women are often used even today. One read of the text suggests that she was used two times over. First, by the man that she went to bed with, and then second, by the mob of men that wished to turn her into some kind of bait by which to lure Jesus into a moral conundrum. In the moral indiscretion of this woman's actions, these violent men thought that they had an airtight case study that would certainly take Jesus down from the messianic perch that he was upon. But it is clear, according to the Old Testament law, that for her actions, she was to be punished with death. Now, public executions, they were rather commonplace back in the ancient world. And actually, public executions are still available on show within the Islamic world. But this was not a sentence of her having to languish, my friends, on death row for a decade, gobbling up countless thousands of dollars of taxpayers' money. Hers was not a case that would take years and years and years to litigate through the Court of Appeals. Oh no, this was a quickly throw a robe around your naked body and be dragged out into the street by someone grabbing the back of your hair, probably being punched and kicked along the way to the town square. No one phone call that the police department usually allows you to have when you're arrested, that one precious phone call to the one family member that knows whatever landed you in jail, when you make that call, they're going to make bail for you. They're going to come get you. Hopefully you've got at least one relative in your life. Not that those circumstances would ever prevail for you, but hopefully you've got that one person in your life. No bail bond for her, no public defender. The picture of her standing there, clinging to a scrap of clothing wrapped around herself, shivering, trembling with fear, as she stands alone, She stands literally within an inch of her life being over. It wouldn't take long, 5 more minutes, and her sullied corpse would be dropped for dead there within the street. All of her hopes of ever meeting a nice guy completely at an end. Maybe the hope of getting her dignity back. It was all completely gone. Just the harsh reality, like a sharp razor cutting into the hopes of her heart, that her sins had finally caught up with her. Not a good place to be. And what awaited her only a few seconds away was a smooth stone hurled directly at her head and large boulders crashing down upon the bones of her body. I can think of better, kinder, and more gentler ways to die than that. But in many ways, we are she. We are. John wants us to admit this. John wants us to admit that we are in the wrong place. John wants us to admit that we are sullied, that we are broken, that we are vulnerable, without a protector. In our own moral failings, in our own willful ignorance of the moral truth of God, are we any better than she? Well, I can start with myself. No, I'm not. We need God's grace just as desperately. And my friends, if you can read John chapter 8 without having that sense of desperation that John wants us to feel, then we've missed it. She just had the misfortune of being caught in the wrong place at the wrong time by the wrong men. And I've had that experience happen to me. Wrong place, wrong time. You know? And for whatever reasons, she had compromised, and we don't know the successions of decisions that got her into the place that we find her in John chapter 8, but she had compromised through the succession of decisions who she was as a person. So if there's anything that's going on here in John chapter 8, it is the complete restitution of personhood. When you're feeling fragmented and disjointed, remember you walk with a Savior who can make you whole and restore you and put you back together again. But with each indiscretion, God's heart sank further and further and further. Her life was now far down, so far down a rabbit hole of moral darkness. You see, some people go so far down the hole that they can't find their way out anymore. Yeah? Finding her way back to who she once was now seemed like an impossibility to her. And you know, when some people reach that point, they say, why should I turn back? And maybe unless these men had grabbed and pulled her out of the house, the next day she would have started this all over again. We don't know. Maybe standing there, beaten, shivering, and half naked, Maybe she remembered being a little girl. Maybe she remembered her mom and her dad and the family that she grew up in and how much they all loved her. But all that was now gone. Whether this was her first time committing adultery or her 100th, we don't know. All we knew was that she was caught now in their trap. In their trap. You know, there is a story that says that in Africa and also in India, they have a way of catching monkeys. And the way that they do this is they kind of create an opening within a coconut, and they put peanuts on the inside of the coconut. And the monkey comes along and says, ah, peanuts! And the monkey puts his hand inside of the coconut shell, and when he makes the fist to grab the peanuts, he
can't get his hand out of the coconut shell. And those wise African people, they got a string attached to the other end of that coconut, and oh, they have just caught themselves a monkey. You know? When all the while, all the monkey had to do was let go of the peanuts. Stop committing adultery. Let it go. You'll get your hand out of the trap and you'll go free. But now she stood there, trapped, totally helpless, before a mob of very, very angry men. Were she standing before Moses, there could be little defense made on her behalf. For the Old Testament was clear that women that were caught in such a situation, well, there was a particular penalty that would be exacted upon them. And was she standing before Muhammad, mercy would have been completely absent and lacking. For the Quran, chapter 17, verses 13 to 14 says, Muhammad says, every man's fate we have fastened around his neck, and we will bring to him on the day of resurrection a book which shall be opened, and the book shall say, read the book, thou thyself art accountant enough against yourself this day. So no wiggle room in Islam either. But even though this is all happening in real time for this young woman, let's remember again who the mob was really after. She was just the bait. She was just being used. They were really after the one who fed the 5,000. Oh yeah. They were really after the one who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They were after the one who turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple precincts. They were after the one who walked on the water. They were after the one who blessed the little children. They were after the one who calmed the angry waves upon the stormy sea. They were after the one who healed the sick and who destroyed demons. They were after the one who would say just 3 chapters later in John chapter 11 to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Martha? They were after the one whom the Gospel of John declares, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Certainly, this woman caught in adultery, oh, she needed grace and mercy big time. And certainly, these men needed to hear the truth, yeah? And the truth that caused them to drop, to let go, let go of that anger and that priggish self-righteousness was that in God's eyes, these men were every much the sinners as what she was. Darn it all. Ah, now that changes things altogether, doesn't it? If the basis of the judgment is sin, we all stand condemned. Yeah? And if the basis for grace is Jesus Christ, then those who repent and believe in him will find God's mercy and a second chance to start life all over again. Thank God that our God is a God of second chances. Those who came to judge were now summarily judged by the Lord of life, and there was no escaping his word. Let any one of you who has no sin in his life, you go ahead, you be the one that throws the first stone. Come on, I want to see it. Karl Barth, a great theologian of years back, wrote, a drowning man cannot pull himself out of the water by his own hair. It just doesn't work like that. Someone else must rescue him. Well, John chapter 8 is all about the someone else that has arrived on the scene, yeah? And with that one utterance, Jesus plucked this woman out of the waters of her life that were drowning her. And they all walked away. They knew. They knew that Jesus meant business. And they all walked away. From the oldest, more cognizant of all of their sins in life, down to the youngest, the cocksure ones that never think they get anything wrong. They all walked away. And they left her alone with Jesus, just she and he. No doubt there was a pregnant pause of silence between the two of them. No doubt quivering, her head hanging down in absolutely agonizing shame, he put his strong finger under her chin and raised her head so that she could look into his eyes. Woman, where are your accusers? There are none. Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. And in those words of Jesus, she finds something that she had never experienced before. She experienced grace. Totally unexpected, totally real, and totally hers. It had her name on it. You see, she had found someone who was willing to stand up to the bullies. And what an important role that is for Christians today, to stand up against all that is angry and evil and accusatory within this generation. I was in some emotional pain this week because I heard a story on the news about this little African-American little boy, Gabriel Tay, who was 8 years old. And this little boy, 8 years old, he took his own life. He was bullied. Here in Cincinnati, bullied in a boy's bathroom, left for dead on the floor. You should see the news footage of this. He's lying there and kids are stepping over him. It's just incredulous. It's just absolutely unbelievable. And then on January 26, 2 days after this altercation of bullying took place, this little guy, Tay, he hung himself with his necktie from his bed in his bedroom. See, unfortunately, no one stood up to those bullies in Gabriel's life. What a sad, sorry society we are sometimes. Every much in need of finding grace and salvation through our risen Savior, as the first century generation was. But for this woman, she did find someone who was willing to stand up for her, not let her off the hook, but someone who was willing to offer to her a second chance to start all over. And that is what God's grace offers to us. He gives us a chance to start. Have you had that opportunity, my friends? Have you had a chance to start all over? A second moment in your life where God cleared away the debris and said, I'm going to show you a better way. We don't know what she did with her new beginning. But to have come within an inch, trust me, my friends, of losing her life, one can only imagine that she was eternally grateful to our Lord and forever in Jesus' debt. And that is how we are to live. We are to live as she once did, being eternally in Jesus' debt. There is a story of how the enemy of this world, Satan, was on life's road, and he was coming down the road, and he was dragging a rather large cage behind him, and there was a man coming towards Satan in the opposite direction. And he noticed that this cage was crammed all full of people, young and old, black and white, from every tribe, tongue, and nation were all crammed into that cage behind Satan. And the man asked, where did you get all of those people from? Oh, well, just from all over the world, Satan replied. I lure them into the cage. You see, aren't I crafty?
I do my work well.
I lure them with drugs and alcohol and lust and lies and anger and hate and love of money and all manner of things. I pretend even that I'm their friend, out to give them a good time. Then when I've got them hooked, into the cage they go. Aren't I clever? Satan grinned. I'm going to prod and provoke them, the man says. What are you going to do with those people now that you've got them in the cage? And he says, you know what? Those people that are in the cage, I'm going to provoke them. I'm going to get them to hate each other. I'm going to get them to destroy each other. I'll stir up racial hatred, defiance of law and order. I will make people bored, you know? They will turn against each other even when they are bored or isolated or dissatisfied or confused and restless. You know, Satan said, it's all rather easy. People will always listen to what I have to offer to them. And what's better is that while they're in the cage, they're blaming God for it. And then what? The man asked. Well, he said, those that end up not destroying themselves, I'll just go ahead and destroy them. None will ever escape from me. And the man stepped forward and he thought about this situation and he said, look, I want to make you a deal. How about my life for theirs? How about I buy them out of that cage? Satan said, well, you must be some kind of fool. But sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Yeah? So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid for our release from the cage, your freedom from Satan's trap, with his own life on the cross of Calvary. The door of the cage sprung open, and anyone whom Satan had deceived and set in that cage was now set free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What the Lord has done for us, we can never, ever repay. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. We can't. And that is what grace is. What we can do is to make sin our enemy. Oh, yeah, you know that? I'm going to say, well, Pastor Daniel, you're an interesting guy, you know. You pick up the hind end of animals on a farm. You know, you cut limbs down out of trees. But here's what I want to tell you is really unusual about me. In my prayers, I pray that I would hate my own sin. I pray that it would make me sick to my stomach. That I would have nothing to do with it. That it would make me feel like I want to vomit. Every time that thought of sinfulness comes into my heart or mind, oh Lord. What we can do is to make sin our enemy. And God's grace, our friend. Perhaps you're here today and you've never experienced God's grace. I don't know. Maybe you've got your own questions. And so this morning, I would like to pray for you and pray for us all. Let's bow our heads together. And Heavenly Father, there may be some within the sound of my voice, either gathered here in the sanctuary or by podcast listening at home, or in the gym, or driving in their car, I don't know. And there may be some within the sound of my voice that have never experienced your grace. And because of that, they are still lost in whatever sin that they find themselves entrapped by in the cage. And Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is not without effect, because you come to those that are even find themselves in sin, and you place within them the thought of, how do I get out of this cage? And so I want to pray that your great grace would be found in unexpected places in the lives of those who need you the most. I ask that personally. I ask that prayerfully. And I ask that potently with the love of Jesus. It was your love, O Jesus Christ, that set this woman free. It was your life that said to her, go and sin no more. It's not a good thing to do. And so help us likewise to go and sin no more. Help us now in this moment, this quiet moment between ourselves and the Lord God, to just say yes to God's grace, to save us and to free us and to rescue us.